All right, just a reminder, we did not have class, obviously, last Sunday. We didn't assemble, we posted one, but we obviously didn't take an offering, so this is the last Sunday we will take an offering for the Living Grace need. So if you desire to contribute to that, be sure and mark it separately and do it Sunday, please. The Word of God is alive and powerful. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Philippians chapter 2 and in your notes to the doctrine of undeserved suffering. All right, as Solomon says, men should desire wisdom. The fear of the Lord is in fact the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise knowledge and instruction. The reality is, of course, God offers his wisdom, the wisdom of the ages, the wisdom that designed the universe, the wisdom that formulated an eternal plan by which he could save lost humanity without violating any of his divine essence, any of his own norms and standards, to do this in a righteous way, but also one that addressed the matter of sin. So God's plan has taken all things into consideration. So if one were to seek wisdom, it should be the sound wisdom which comes from above. And that is what we are here to seek. We recognize that the Old Testament scriptures, the sacred writings, are in tune with the gospel that Paul taught, and that ultimately all of this comes together in the person of Jesus Christ. And so if we are going to serve him as believers ought to, number one, we must know him. We must know what he wants. We must have some concept of what his will is. And all of that is learned and gleaned from the study of the scriptures. How to deal with the various issues of life and the things, the proper things to think, the proper worldview. And then, of course, the follow through to apply those things is the ultimate goal, because that is where the rewards lie. I will give to all men according to their deeds. And so we should be able to seek divine good production, but that's going to come from wisdom as well. So that is why we are here, to take in the eternal wisdom of God that is recorded for us. And we have everything in the scriptures that we need for that pertains to life and to godliness. So it behooves us to learn these things and make them a part of our experience so as to glorify God. And, of course, produce the fruit that he is looking for. So it's time to make sure we are in fellowship, so we are ready to study. Put aside the one enemy that you can deal with here, and that is the old sin nature. And to make certain that you are in fellowship and concentrating on the material that we have this evening. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide in grace. We recognize that the days in your plan are numbered for this world, that ultimately you are going to remove the church from this planet, plunge the world into the final 7 years called Daniel's 70th week, and completely decimate the planet so that mortal man will become scarcer than pure gold. And yet, in your grace, even at this last hour, the truth is still here. We hold forth the word of life to those who do not know it. And we hold forth sound doctrine for those who want to grow up in the Christian life and make the adjustments to your plan so as to glorify you. We thank you for the living grace that you provide that makes this possible to live and function here in the devil's world. We certainly pray for the soon return of your Son. But in the meantime, we pray that as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are looking here at we got down to major point three at the premier example of undeserved suffering in the angelic conflict. Jesus Christ is that supreme example. And as we see in the passage that's commonly referred to as the kenosis teaching, which comes from that Greek verb kenao, which means to empty something out, to make it empty. And that describes what he did in the incarnation. And we looked at subpoint B last night. We're under major point three here. God the Son willingly accepted a lower place, rejecting the view that he had to maintain his status in heaven with the Father at all costs. And Philippians 2:6 has this concessive clause here, although existing in the form of God. He constantly existed in the form of God. There was never any other existence that he had. The three members of the Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all share the same divine essence, and all are co-equal, co-eternal, and share the same 10 attributes. But they have different functions at some level within the plan of God, although they work in harmony. And they certainly work also, at least in tandem at times, because when you read about the resurrection, it says God raised him from the dead. And then when Jesus was speaking to the enemies, he said, in 3 days, I will raise this temple up, referring to his body. And so ultimately, they have the same goals. They're working off of the same plan. But he existed in the form of God, but did not regard equality with God, which he had, which was his, as something to be grasped for his own benefit. The idea here is to hold on to his position at all costs, because he's God. But ultimately, the Father asked him to do this thing, to become fully human in every way, to incarnate. He says in, I believe it's one of the Psalms, sacrifice and offering you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me. As he came and became fully human, he emptied himself. That is the verb for this that deals with the emptying process. So see the Greek verb kenao, to empty, to make something empty, indicates that God the Son willingly took upon himself a complete human nature and chose to limit himself to what a human could do and what a human could experience. And that's why this is called the kenosis, the emptying, as it were. That's the term that Paul has chosen, God the Holy Spirit chose to use here. And how did he empty himself? By taking the form of a slave. When God came to planet Earth, he could have come as royalty. He could have come as a very rich person. He could have been in a rich family and all of that. But he was a member, essentially, of the peasant class, the lower working class of Nazareth. And his father, of course, was a carpenter, so that was the trade Jesus learned. If a child wasn't going to pursue a more formal religious education following his bar mitzvah at age 13, then he generally learned a trade, which is good business, is good sense. And so if you weren't prepared for, as it were, the seminary of their day to become a religious leader, then you generally followed in the footsteps of your father and did what he did. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a slave and by being made in the likeness of men. And again, the term likeness here indicates that it's not exact, because there's one big critical difference, and that is that he did not have a sin nature. He's like men in every other way. Body, soul, and spirit, tripartite. He existed in that form, and he was limited to what, again, a man could experience, what he could know. So, being found in appearance as a man. When people saw Jesus, They did not buy into what later apostasy and heresies popped up, some did not accept, some of the Docetists did not accept the fact that he had a full human nature. Some regarded him as some sort of a phantom, somebody that wasn't really there in the form of humanity. But everybody that found him, up to and including his enemies, all thought the same thing. They all thought he was fully human. No one perceived that he was God. The only one that seems to have known, again, prior to the resurrection, was John the Baptist. He acknowledged that even though he existed before I did. And John was 6 months older than Jesus. John was Jesus' cousin, 6 months older. And he said, I am not worthy to remove the latchet from his sandal, for he existed before me. And that can only be referring to his pre-existence as God. So as he comes into the world, everybody sees him as just that, a full human being. And that's generally the view, not generally, that was exclusively the view of everybody pretty much out there. And so he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. So the one difference between Jesus Christ, point D, and other men is that he did not have a sin nature. This genetic reality was bypassed by means of the virgin birth. Matthew 1:23, while people may, and again, Catholic dogma here, when they talk about the Immaculate Conception, they're not talking about Jesus. They're talking about Mary. They think Mary was sinless. Mary was not sinless. Mary was a sinner just like the rest of us. And Mary had no more clue at some point, even though she was the mother of the humanity of Messiah, she had no more clue at some points about what was going on than anybody else did. And so, behold, the virgin shall be with a child. And I've heard all the, over the years, you hear all the, oh, that doesn't really mean virgin, it just means a young woman. But for a young woman to be with a child would not be odd. And this is said, look, pay attention, this stands out as something different. And so it should be translated virgin because she was a virgin. And that's clear. And she will bear a son. And they will call his name God with us, Emmanuel. And so we're told very clearly, even in verse 25, that Joseph did not engage with sex in sex with her until she had given birth. So there is no question. And of course, this led to the rumors that were circulated and spread, because Mary showed up pregnant before the wedding. She was betrothed, but before it was formally consummated and all of that, she shows up pregnant. So many people just spread the rumor that, and you know how small towns can be if you've ever lived in one, as Nazareth was. They talk a lot of gossip. And everybody's up in everybody else's business. So the rumor spread that he was not the son of Joseph. Well, he wasn't the son of Joseph. But no one ever spread the rumor that he was the son of God. So the one genetic difference, again, is that he didn't have a sin nature. Because apparently it takes two human beings to transmit the sin nature to the child. A mother and a father. And Jesus only had one earthly parent. So that was God's way of bypassing this. As he comes into the world, he comes in a state of sinlessness, just as Adam did. And so in that regard, he's a facsimile of Adam. He comes into the world in a state of perfection. Now, obviously, that perfection in Adam's case, and in Jesus as a child, he had to grow up, had not been tried, had not been tested. But it ultimately would be, just as Adam's was. So, E, since Jesus Christ chose never to sin, it's one thing to be born sinless. And in Adam's case, to be created sinless. That's one thing. But to maintain that sinless status, Adam couldn't do it. He fell. Jesus could and did. So, since he chose never to sin, it is evident that he did not suffer based on any form of self-induced misery or divine discipline. 1 Peter 2:22. This is very clear who committed no sin. And again, this is a citation from the Old Testament that Peter references here, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And then 1 John 3:5. You know that he appeared in order to take away sins. And in him, there is no sin. His humanity was sinless, and it remained sinless until the sins of the world were imputed to him between those hours of noon and 3 p.m. on the cross. And then he bore the penalty for that, spiritual death. The wages of the old sin nature is death, and death comes out of the sin nature, and it comes in various forms. There's at least 6 or 7 different forms of death, if I remember right, maybe even 8. While Jesus Christ endured the common sufferings associated with the human condition, aging, hunger, fatigue, and even death, none of those sufferings came as a result of any activity on his part. Luke 2:52. And so, he forms, again, a perfect example for us to follow. As Paul says, we should follow in his footsteps. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature. In other words, he was getting wiser in terms of the plan of God, and he was growing bigger. That's what you would expect from somebody at 12 years old. And he grew in favor with God and men. Also, Matthew 4:2. This is the incident where Satan comes to tempt him, but the key element here is that he endured these things. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. And also Mark 4:38. And here he is, as they are out on the sea in the midst of a storm. Jesus himself was in the stern asleep on the cushion. He didn't seem to be too concerned. The disciples were beside themselves. They were by this time kind of blithering idiots. Even though the fact is, you know, many of these guys had been fishermen and had seen all this before. This was not new stuff for them. And so they woke him up and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" But again, here's Jesus exhibiting normal human behavior, sleeping when he's tired, which is what people tend to do. So therefore, his entire life was a life of undeserved suffering, which he experienced in every area that any other person would. Hebrews 2:18. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are likewise tempted. And that, of course, is us. And so the reality is he had to be, as it says in verse 17, even prior to that, he had to be made like his brothers in all things in order to be the qualified redeemer. And in fact, the reason he's called his brothers is because he fulfills all the Old Testament prophecies and all of that, but he also fills the typology of the kinsman redeemer. And that's an important doctrine. So Jesus experienced suffering from the source of his family, which was comprised of believers, negative believers, and unbelievers. One, he endured the misguided beliefs of his mother, who believed that she had the right to tell Jesus what to do and how to operate his ministry. This is seen in John chapter 2. This is at the wedding in Cana. And the mother of Jesus was there. We're not told in what capacity. Perhaps she was related. We really don't know what the situation was. But both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. And then when the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine. I'm a guest at the wedding. Why are you telling me this?" This is the dumbest thing I've ever seen in my life. But she's trying to manipulate him. She's trying to get him to do what she wants. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what is that? What's that? How's that concern us?" That's their problem. That's not our problem. See, people have this idea that Jesus was always kind and nice and just did what people wanted and helped everybody all the time. There were times when he put people in their place like they need to be sometimes. And sometimes you're just going to have to deal with that. It's not always pleasant. And the fact that he addressed her as woman, this is designed to remove any touch of the fact that she is his mother. He addresses her very in a term that's quite impartial. There's no real affection in that term, woman. So what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come. And so he had to deal with that. And as it said in another spot, and I can't remember where it is, but as these things were happening, different things and all of that were happening, she kind of stored these things up in her heart, in her memory, and she would roll them over sometimes, review them, but she didn't really understand them. She couldn't put it all together. So, two, he endured the insults and rejection of his brothers, who were unbelievers during the incarnation. John chapter 7. Three through five, and actually kind of begins the setup for it in verse two here. Now, the feast of the Jews, the feast of the booths, that's the feast of tabernacles, was near. And therefore his brother said to him, "Leave here and go into Judea, so that your disciples also may see your works, which you are doing. For no one does anything in secret. When he himself seeks to be known publicly," well, that's a lot of assumptions on their part, isn't it? Isn't it amazing how much unbelievers can think they know? I listen to people talk all the time, particularly in the political spectrum. And how much time and how often people are imputing motive is just astonishing. This is the one thing people can't do. They can't read minds. And I hear all manner of motivations being imputed to certain leaders, and you don't know that. You have no idea what the person's going through. No one does anything in secret when he seeks to be known publicly. Well, sure, do you know he was seeking to be known publicly? Jesus was actually keeping things kind of under wraps and as low key as he could, to be honest. Now, it doesn't mean he wasn't a public figure and did not have many public manifestations where he taught large crowds. He did. But he was also very cautious. There were times when he wouldn't go into certain areas because he knew it wasn't safe. He just used his good common sense. He could read the situation, understand it, and know what to do. So if you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers were believing him. They're unbelievers and they're trying to taunt him here. What did he do to deserve this from them? But, you know, who knows what the dynamic in the family was. How many times did these guys hear, "Why can't you be more like Jesus?" Because we know he never sinned, so that means he never disobeyed his parents. And all that. And then three, he suffered as other believers do. When he had to apply the doctrine of separation towards his family. There's an incident, and it's recorded in Mark, Mark chapter 3. Actually, the setup for us here in verse 20, and he came home, and the crowd gathered again, to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. And when his own people, that's his family, heard of this, they went out to take custody of him. For they were saying, "He has gone insane." And that's exactly how they viewed him. That's how oriented his family was. And his mother's involved in this too. She's right there in the middle of this. So don't make excuses for Mary or his brothers. And he had sisters too. They're not mentioned much, but he had sisters. But apparently they all decided they knew more than he did. And so they went out to take custody of him. They were going to have him put away for his own good, I suppose. God didn't really let that work out very well for him, though, however. And then verses 31 through 35, that is the setup that up there. That's the background for what we have here. Then his mother and brothers arrived. It's kind of left off from verse 21, and then there's some parenthetical stuff filled in there. But this is really where it continues chronologically. When they went out to get him, then they made the trip to wherever he was. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. And the reality is here that the reason they stay outside, having taken a stand, more or less, is the idea of it, is this is a power play on their part. They're trying to control the situation, and they're trying to tell Jesus what to do. It's really dumb in life to try to tell your authorities what to do. That's really not anybody's prerogative, and it certainly wasn't theirs. And so they sent word to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, "Hey, look, pay attention. Your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you." And so what did they expect him to do? I think everybody expected him to just dutifully get up and run outside and see what they wanted. And Jesus said, "No, I'm not doing it." It wasn't appropriate to give in to them. And so he had to stand up to them. And he ignores them, frankly. You say, "Well, that doesn't sound like the Jesus I've heard about." Well, it is. It may not be the one you've heard about, but this is the real Jesus here. This is the man who does all these things. And answering him, he said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" And looking around at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." And he probably, no doubt, pointed out like to the crowd that was around him. "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." He had sisters too. Again, he mentions it here, but they're also mentioned in a couple other places. But no, he stood up to him, said, "No, this is inappropriate. You people are out of line, and I'm going to let you know you're out of line." And that's just unfortunately one of the things that goes with this. With the power and authority he had, sometimes he had to exercise it, probably in ways he didn't necessarily want to. But he still did what was right in every situation. So when people might question this or criticize him and say, "Wow, that was not a very good attitude towards his family," they deserved this. This is what they brought on themselves by their folly, by their stupidity, as they decided that he had gone insane, when they, in fact, were the ones that were nuts. But that's the nature of the beast. Very often, when people are out of line, they just seek to try to flip the situation and turn it around to where, "Oh, no, I'm fine. It's you that's crazy." And no, that's not the case. So he makes it plain that he's not going to cater to them. And he just leaves them out there. And I assume, we're never really told, but I presume they got tired of standing around waiting and left after a point. So their little power play came to nothing. And this should have embarrassed them publicly. And because that was the intent of it. He was not going to go out there. So he had to deal with all of that. "So I, Jesus, suffered under the prevailing religious system of his day, being maligned, conspired against, abused, and finally killed by the religious leaders." One of the problems in the world is that in terms of Christianity, some of the greatest attacks come from religious people. Because they don't understand that Christianity, number one, is the only way to a relationship with God. People have been taught all manner of stupid stuff that they believe. All roads lead to Rome, sort of. God just doesn't care what you believe as long as you're sincere. I remember hearing that when I was first saved. "Oh, God doesn't care what you believe as long as you're sincere." That's not true. You can sincerely think you're a duck, but you're not. And the reality is, what people think isn't always correct. So Matthew 12, 14 and 24. But the religious people in this world are some of the greatest enemies of Christianity. And when I mean religious people, I'm talking about Catholics, Methodists, Episcopalians, Presbyterians, on and on and on. Forget the cults. We know they're nutty and they don't even accept who Jesus Christ is, so we know they're not even saved, as a rule, if they follow their own doctrine. Things like the Christian Science, no, they're not saved. They don't. Their doctrine is way weird. But these are the people that will oppose the truth sometimes the most vociferously, the loudest and the longest, because they don't like what it's saying. So Matthew 12 here, 14. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him. And in the book of Mark, it becomes very clear that this is done pretty early on. That the Jews turn on him quickly, and generally it was at that first cleansing of the temple. That would have occurred in the spring, say about April or so, of 30 AD. And he had only been out, as it were, in the ministry, gathering disciples and all of that, the initial disciples, the 12. He had been out doing that probably, say, roughly 6 months or so. Maybe a little less, we don't know. But then when he cleansed the temple the first time, that set it all off right there. And from then on, the die was cast. And they started looking for excuses as to how they could get rid of him. And that they might destroy him. And destroy him isn't just destroying his reputation. It means kill him. Also verse 24. They attack him by saying he's in league with Satan. When the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And Jesus points out how stupid their thinking is. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And any house or city divided against itself won't stand. If Satan casts out Satan, he's divided against him. These people can't even think logically. This is one of the reasons why when we, one of the things that should be a part of it, it should be a part of every person, I think, of their education, and that is course in logic. To be able to see logical fallacies, to be able to think through them, to see why they're wrong. And there's a ton of logical fallacies out there that exist. Because God is logical. The cosmos, religious leaders, enemies of God, they're not necessarily logical. They don't even think logically. And it's pretty evident. Also, John 11. Uh, 53 and 54. From that day on, they planned to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer can... And here's a good example of his basic human wisdom. He can no longer continue to walk publicly among the Jews because he knew it was dangerous, too dangerous to do, in fact. But went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim. And there he stayed with his disciples. And Mark, you can see Mark 14:65, I believe, is where they finally execute their plan and succeed in killing him. This is just further insults. I mean, he's on the cross now, though, already. They have largely succeeded. It's just not over yet. Some began to spit at him and to blindfold him and to beat him with their fists. Actually, this was the beating in the praetorium. This was the beating before he got to the cross. These are the religious leaders. I'm sorry, this is not in the praetorium. I believe this is in the courtyard of Caiaphas. And this is where Peter comes on the scene. And somehow John, we're never really told how, John had some in with the family of the high priest. We don't know what it was. So when John showed up, nobody thought anything about it because he was probably known by most of the people. Jesus suffered under the secular government, which tried to have him murdered when he was just a child. Matthew 2. 13 through 16. Now, when they had gone, and this has to do with the Magi, the group that had come over from Persia, knew enough to know that this sign in the heavens, which was likely a triple conjunction in the stars, I can't remember the three that came together at that point. I think it was Jupiter, and I can't remember the other two. But the conjunction was abnormally bright, of course, as it would have been, and somewhat larger than it would have been in terms of what they saw. But this is the gospel in the stars, foretelling these things and showing signs that this something strange is going on here. So when they had gone, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph, in a dream. And he said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt, and remain there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." So Joseph got up and took the child and his mother while it was still night. And he left for Jesus and he remained there until the death of Herod. And this was to fulfill, interesting, fulfills prophecy, the murderous designs of Herod the unbeliever end up working to fulfill God's plan. And that's the greatness of God's plan. Even the anger of man and all of that, all their rebellion and all, can't overcome it. God's plan works out anyway, because he knew what Herod was going to do. So this was to fulfill what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Out of Egypt I called my son." And of course, that's a dual prophecy there, because it does apply back to Israel when they were under the Egyptian captivity. But there's a greater fulfillment of that, and that was what we see in the life of Christ. So let's see, where are we here? Suffered under the government. Oh yeah, that's Herod. He was later tried by two Roman governors, found innocent by both, ironically. This is a real good court system, isn't it? You think it's unrighteous today, and it is. But he was still condemned to death. Luke chapter 23, verse 4. "And Pilate said to the chief priests and the crowds, everybody that was there, I find no guilt in this man." He declared him innocent, publicly declared him to be innocent, the judge. And guess what? Didn't uphold his own word. This is the nature of man, though. Also, verses 8 through 11. Now Herod, in verse 7 is kind of where it begins. Should have included that verse. "And when he had learned that he belonged to Herod's jurisdiction." Ah, political expedience at its best. "He sent him to Herod." Ah, I can get this off of my plate. Let Herod deal with this. "Who himself was also in Jerusalem at that time. Now Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he had wanted to see him for a long time, because he had been hearing about him and was hoping to see some sign performed by him. And he questioned him at length, but Jesus answered him nothing." He never said a word to the guy. No matter what he said to him, Jesus just stood there. And again, people have this idea, Jesus was always polite, he was always kind, he was always loving. No, there were times when he was stern, there was times when he wouldn't speak, there were times when he publicly humiliated people. He did it to Peter when he turned around and called him Satan. That's got to be kind of humiliating, I would think. So he sends him, and he answered him nothing. And Herod and them, and verse 11, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. Well, I guess I don't want to deal with this case either. There, verses 14 and 15, then Pilate tells him, "You've brought this man to me as one who incites the people to rebellion. And behold, having examined him before you, I find no guilt in this man regarding the charges which you make against him." And in 15, "No, nor has Herod, for he sent him back to us. And behold, nothing deserving death has been done by him." Declares him guilty, or innocent rather, publicly at least two times, if maybe not more. And so Herod had sent back, "I don't have the answer either." And so then the third time the crowd keeps calling out to crucify him. And he said, "What evil has this man done? I find no guilt in him. Therefore, I will punish him and release him." That's at least three times he said he's not guilty. The judge has rendered his verdict, and guess what? Doesn't uphold it. That is the unrighteousness of man. And then verses 24 and 25, Pilate finally pronounced a sentence. This was for political expedience also. Pilate was didn't want anything going on here. Jerusalem and Judea at that time was a bit of a political powder keg. There was a lot of messianic expectation. There had been a number of false messiahs show up claiming to be that over the previous, say, 20 or 30 years. If the crowds get riled up and there's a riot, word gets back to Caesar about Pilate not being able to control this, his head would have been on the chopping block. He knew it. So he has a legitimate fear of Caesar, which he should have. Jesus endured the betrayal by Judas, a close associate to whom Jesus had done only good. Matthew 26. And these are some of the hardest things to take in life. When you do nothing but try to do good for people, or do good for people, and they turn on you because they don't want to be accountable. They don't want to have to deal with it. That's just the reality of what people will do. 26 here, Judas turned on him. 26:47 here and following. And while he was still speaking, behold, Judas... We know he had hired himself out for 30 pieces of silver to betray Jesus to the Jews. There were no Romans at this situation. This was all done by the Jewish leadership and the temple police and all of that. Judas, one of the 12, accompanied by a large crowd with swords and clubs, who came from the chief priests and the elders of the people. And again, if you read this carefully, it's evident that there are no Romans there. But when Peter pulls out the sword and gets violent, had there been Roman soldiers there, it would have all been over with. It would have been done. Now he who was betraying him gave them a sign, saying, "Whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him." And immediately Judas went to Jesus and said, "Hail, Rabbi," and kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you've come for." Jesus doesn't respond with anger, betrayal, all the things that any person would. And then they came, laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So he suffered the indignities of being treated as a common criminal, even though he had never broken a single law. Matthew 26, 50, same chapter here, verse 55. And at that time, Jesus said to the crowds, "Have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me as you would against a robber?" Some kind of street criminal? "Every day I used to sit in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place to fulfill the scriptures of the prophets." Then, as he had prophesied earlier that evening, all the disciples left him and ran away, fled. And then chapter 27, verse 38. And at that time, the two robbers who were crucified with him, one on the right and one on the left, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him, wagging their heads, and saying, "You are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself. If you're really the Son of God, come down off of the cross." And not that they believed that or anything. They were just taunting him, treating him as though he were a criminal. He endured all manner of verbal abuse, gossip, maligning, slander, and even blasphemy. Matthew 27, 39 through 44, and those passing by were hurling abuse at him. You save yourself. And verse 41, and in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him. And say, see, this is the greatness. Any normal human being would have destroyed him if he had the power to. Yeah, but Jesus took this. He endured the indignity and all of that, the shame of the cross, and he despised the shame, but he endured it. And so they still continue to mock him right up until the very end. And he endured great physical abuse at the hands of both the Jews and Romans. However, he accepted his suffering and never attempted to retaliate in any way. Mark chapter 15, 15 through 19. Here's where he's actually in the Praetorian, the place where the soldiers stayed in the palace area. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas for them. And after having Jesus scourged, and if you're not familiar with what a scourging is, you might want to look that up, but it was not a pleasant deal. As in fact, a scourging were so violent very often under the Roman rule that people who had been condemned to death never got to die. The scourging killed them. They literally just beat them to death. This resulted in a lot of flesh wounds, a lot of blood, all manner of, if you had been ever beat. And the scourge itself was a piece of work. It was a multi-tailed thing with had different pieces of metal and bone and stuff attached to it, so that when and a good lictor, that was the one who did the scourging, knew how to use it to extract maximum pain and suffering with it. So they would take the scourge, and as they whipped it, the strands would wrap around the body. Those little pieces of bone, metal, and different things would then sink into the flesh and rip it off and he would give it a twist when he ripped it off so that it would do maximum damage. And they took him to the palace, that is the Praetorium, and they called together the whole Roman cohort. They dressed him up in purple, mocking his idea that he's a king. And after twisting a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to acclaim him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they kept beating him with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling and bowing before him. And then they led him out to crucify him. This is where it continues. And then 1 Peter also, 2:23. Peter here describes Jesus, and while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And anybody with a sin nature would have cracked under this. And he very well could have cracked under it, he just didn't. He just chose to accept the Father's will and all that that entailed in terms of suffering. So finally, he endured the greatest undeserved suffering of all time, as he bore the sins of the world. He bore God's judgment on those sins, and he endured spiritual death. Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is commonly called the chapter of the suffering servant. That's a good title for it, because that's what it's all about. Isaiah 53 verses 4 through 6. Surely our griefs he also bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves considered him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his, they've translated this scourging here, but I think this is actually the word for bruise. By his bruise, we are healed. And he's not talking about physical healing. This goes back to the Genesis passage. When the serpent was told, he will bruise your head, but you will bruise him on the heel. The bruising on the heel was the suffering of spiritual death and physical death. Satan did the worst to him he could do. But ultimately, God was in charge of all of it. He was the one who mediated and oversaw all of this. There also 1 Peter 2:24, actually we just read that one, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Uh, He made him who knew no sin. Again, ginosko has the idea of to be familiar with, to understand, to have some knowledge of. It doesn't mean just to know something, but it means he'd never had any experience with it personally. He knew what sin was. He'd seen it, but he didn't ever commit it. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Why? Purpose clause? So that we might be made, we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's again, contingent upon belief in the gospel. So the absolutely sinless, righteous Son of God willingly offered himself as a sacrifice for his enemies, enduring the undeserved suffering of the cross. Romans 5:10. For if we were reconciled to God, although we were his enemies, through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Philippians 2:8. I don't know if we actually got down that far in that particular passage. I know we didn't, but and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death. Again, even one of the most painful, ignominious deaths that one could suffer, he endured it. And so God, even the death on a cross. Also, Hebrews 12:2. fixing our eyes on Jesus. This is why we run the race, but we have to have a goal. We have to have a place to run. And again, as I pointed out, anybody that ever has studied distance running and all of that, they never run with their head down. They always have a point fixed in the distance in order to run in a straight line. You start looking down and you'll get all over the place. And so we have a fixed point. That fixed point should be Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has now sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. And then, of course, he keys off of this that, well, we should emulate this as we are called to suffer. So Q, based on his willingness to endure every manner of undeserved suffering, Jesus Christ is rewarded by God with the premier place in the universe, which involves an eternal reputation of the highest order. Acts chapter 2, verse 33. This is in Peter's speech there on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear. And so there is a sense in which, Peter here goes up the chain of command, that the Father gave Jesus the right to send the Holy Spirit. And so he is the one who is responsible for the Holy Spirit's advent there on the day of Pentecost. And he sent him. He said, I will send you another helper, another comforter. And he did. Also Philippians, there, chapter 2, 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that throughout history there will be one celebrity and throughout eternity. And that celebrity is Jesus Christ. His name, he will transcend, he has transcended and will continue to transcend everything. And the greatest of men in history are nothing compared to him. And most of them will end up on the scrap heap of history. And nobody will care, but not Jesus. So that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow This includes Satan, of those who are in heaven, on the earth, and under the earth. All the demons that rebelled against him, Satan and the other third, they are all going to have to come and bow before him. Every unbeliever is going to have to bow before him and acknowledge he was the Son of God, the Savior of the world. By then, though, however, it's too late. They will believe it then. And that's something I've said for many years. You know what happens to unbelievers after death? They all become believers right quick. But it's too late. They didn't accept the gospel in time. But they sure believe in God after death. See the story of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man believed right quick. It was too late, however. So every knee will bow, so that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, because he is the one who designed this entire plan. And then Hebrews 2:9. But we do see him, Jesus, who was made a little while lower than the angels. Namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death. That was the purpose for which he came. We see him crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. To taste something is to experience it. That's just an idiom for putting it that way. That he might endure death for everyone. He died for the whole world. Now the demons, Satan and the demons, they're not included in this. Their sin was such that there's no salvation for them. So that anybody, I don't know that anybody would argue with it, but they'd have to take it up with God. But I'm sure he'll be able to explain why there is no salvation for angels. And they have been judged and will be cast into the lake of fire. All right, well, time's gone. We'll stop there and pick up here on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to consider these matters. We thank you for the greatness of our Savior and pray that you would continue to provide all that is necessary so that we might emulate him and glorify you in time. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.